It's an ongoing conversation between classic Catholicism and contemporary culture. Your watering hole on the path from sanity to sanctity. Serving up a daily mix of truth, beauty, and goodness. It's Happy Hour with Matthew Arnold.
You know, whenever somebody accuses me of having a medieval mentality, and it has happened, I always respond by saying thank you. I take that as a compliment. I am a medievalist after all. Now, of course, when somebody calls you medieval or tells you that you have a medieval mentality, they do not mean it as a compliment, but it will open the path to explaining why it really is and why it is that I take it as one. Because it was the medieval mentality that gave us the university and the hospital and the organized charity and also, of course, the Gothic Cathedral. Now, I recorded my Good Friday show from last week. I actually came in on Wednesday to record it so that we could avail ourselves of the Good Friday liturgies. And I avoided what was at the time kind of the big story, which was the fire that had broke out at Notre Dame de Paris that Easter Monday. And I didn't want to go into a detailed commentary on it. I mean, I know that a lot of folks kind of immediately just denounced it as an act of terrorism, although the official story now is that it was an accident, that it was a matter of faulty wiring. But considering the fact that there were some 800 acts of vandalism, including arson, perpetrated against Catholic churches in France just this year, and it's only April, I think the people that that jumped to the conclusion, especially amidst the jubilation and the laughing emojis and so forth, with which the more extreme followers of Muhammad flooded the social media, I think we can cut the conspiracy theorists some slack. And I have to admit that my mind went there too. And I might point out that the construction company that was doing the restoration on Notre Dame in the first place has already come out and denied that faulty wiring could be the explanation for what was responsible for the fire. I mean, it's pretty clear they don't want to be left holding the bag on burning down Notre Dame Cathedral just for the sake of political expedience. In any case, I suspect we may never know the real story, this side of the general judgment. So I'm not going to take a side on that, but I would like to talk a little bit about some of the reactions to the fire, including mine. First, there was a New York Times story that told about the brave, and I point out, traditional Catholic priest who ran into the flames to save the crown of thorns and other precious relics. And according to his statement, he first saved, according to the New York Times, they say he first saved a statue of Jesus, quote unquote. And that was based on Father's statement that he had, first thing he did was to save the body of Christ. Of course, he wasn't talking about a statue of Jesus. The body of Christ is the Blessed Sacrament, with which, by the way, he performed benediction as he stood in the midst of the blaze, which is probably why the damage isn't as extensive, as it might have been. And so may God richly bless Father Jean-Marc Fournier. But my point is that this illustrates the depth to which what passes for Western journalism has sunk, that a college-educated journalist, a reporter for the New York Times, doesn't know that the Blessed Sacrament is referred to as the body of Christ. I mean, I don't expect him to believe that, but I do expect him to know it, or at least to do due diligence and find out. And what about the editorial staff of the New York Times? This is the mighty New York Times. This is considered one of the most respected, the most prestigious newspapers in the United States of America, and they didn't catch it either. Or maybe they did and didn't care. I mean, as it's often said, anti-Catholicism being the last respectable bigotry in the United States. Now, of course, you did have sympathetic voices amongst non-Catholics, conservatives particularly, folks like Ben Shapiro, who bemoaned the loss of a site that had so much great historic value, so rich in history, but a history, of course, that Mr. Shapiro and his fellow conservatives understand as being kind of generically Western or Judeo-Christian, but not specifically Catholic. And I mentioned Mr. Shapiro by name, not because I want to throw him under the bus. He does a lot of good work. But because he made a rather silly statement to the effect that Notre Dame de Paris was a monument, quote, a monument to Western civilization, unquote. And he meant it as a compliment. But that's just grade A nonsense, okay? And honestly, it's insulting nonsense at that. Notre Dame is French for Our Lady. The Cathedral of Notre Dame in Paris, if it was a monument to anything, it was a monument to the Blessed Virgin Mary. The Gothic cathedral represents the pinnacle of human architectural achievement, right? Compared to Notre Dame de Paris or Notre Dame de Chartres, pick the modern building of your choice, or even the great wonders of antiquity. I mean, compared to a Gothic cathedral, with all due respect, the Great Pyramid at Cheops is just a big pile of rocks. And those Gothic cathedrals were built precisely. Notre Dame de Paris was built precisely to house the holy sacrifice of the Mass, where heaven and earth meet. The oh-so-medieval, the oh-so-unenlightened, the oh-so-pre-revolutionary traditional Latin Mass. That was the inspiration. That was the point of Notre Dame Cathedral. And that is the elephant in the room for our non-Catholic conservative friends. Now, of course, there were other non-Catholics who failed to give even a grudging respect to the historical value of the great cathedral. There were those who asked, why is any money at all being raised to rebuild this Catholic eyesore? You know, if the Catholic Church wants it rebuilt, why don't they spend their own zillions of dollars to restore it if they want? You know, and a couple of things on this. I mean, first, the reaction of those who don't want to spend the money to rebuild the cathedral, and God help us, it's not just non-Catholics who have voiced that opinion. That is a direct echo of the hypocrisy of Judas, who objected that the precious ointment, the precious nard, the perfume with which Mary Magdalene anointed our Lord's head and feet as he was preparing to undergo his passion. Judas is saying, oh, why wasn't that used for some good purpose? Why wasn't that sold and the money given to the poor? You know, I got a news flash. Okay, Notre Dame Cathedral doesn't belong to the church anymore. Has anyone heard of the French Revolution? Okay, Mass is celebrated at Notre Dame de Paris with the sufferance of the secular French government. Notre Dame de Paris is a UNESCO World Heritage Site. UNESCO, that is the United Nations Educational, Scientific, and Cultural Organization, Sieg Heil. All right, and the president of France, Mr. Emmanuel Macron, however you say it, has already stated his intention to rebuild the cathedral in line with diversity, okay, as he puts it, quote, in a way that is consistent with our modern diverse nation. In other words, not Catholic. There's one architect, in fact, that has already suggested putting up an Islamic minaret in the restoration of Notre Dame Cathedral. And I'm sorry, can anybody say abomination of desolation, okay? And what about the Pope? I mean, for his part, he said this disaster caused serious damage to a historic building, which, of course, is true. But it's kind of like that Muslim in the House of Representatives who said on September 11th, some people did some things. Okay, Notre Dame's a historical building. Yes, it is. Now, to his credit, he said that... Also, let's see, where is it? He said, further, it was the location of many great events and a testimony to the faith and prayer of the city's Catholics. And so it is. But, the Pope went on, I recognize that it also has affected a national symbol dear to the hearts of Parisians and French people in the diversity of their convictions, which is to say, you know, Muslims and atheists and whatever. So he says Notre Dame, therefore, is, quote, an architectural jewel of a collective memory. So not just Catholic. And yeah, of course, Notre Dame, I mean, it is. It's historic for non-Catholics. For example, the revolutionaries that desecrated the altar during the Reign of Terror in what they euphemistically call the French Revolution. Okay, yet another proud moment in another proud episode of Western civilization that Ben Shapiro and his fellow conservatives consider themselves the heir to. Okay, by any measure, of course, it's a tragedy. Okay, and I said I was going to share my reaction. And my reaction consisted of two things primarily. And I'll tell you the second one first because it's almost entirely selfish. I have longed for years to visit France and be able to see the great cathedrals, Notre Dame de Paris, among them, or perhaps chief among them. And now I never will. I mean, culturally diverse reconstruction efforts notwithstanding. And that was my secondary reaction. My initial reaction was to recall the words of the psalmist. Upon the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. God allowed the chosen people. When you look at the Old Testament, it helps to bring into perspective what's going on in our culture today. God allowed the chosen people, his chosen people, to be taken captive by Babylon. He allowed the magnificent Temple of Solomon. From the days of Moses, carrying the tabernacle in the desert, all the way to King David, and God said to David that you're not going to build the temple, your son will build it. And Solomon built the temple. It was the wonder of the world, and God allowed it to be destroyed, to be razed to the ground. Why? And what lesson can we learn from that? Well, we're going to talk about that when we come back with lots more Happy Hour. Also, today going to be talking about the readings for this coming Sunday in the extraordinary form and some traditional questions that come up in light of those readings, including what does it mean to love God and which church is the true church? Back with more after this.
This is Terry Barber inviting you, all the men, to a men's conference June 15th at the Sacred Heart Chapel. This is going to be a day where we're going to talk about true masculinity. You know, there's a problem in the Catholic Church today. We have very few men who love the Catholic faith. And I know a lot of the wives that I'm listening to right now are saying, I want my husband to be on fire for the faith. Send him to the men's conference. Your son, send him to the men's conference by going to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151. That's June 15th. When your husband comes back from this conference or your son, they're going to have a different view about their Catholic faith because they're going to meet three men who love Jesus and his bride, the church, and are going to instill in them a love for Christ and his church, the Eucharist, Our Lady. Bring them to virginmostpowerfulradio.org. Sign up there or call 877-526-2151. Full sheen ahead.
It is only because of your continued prayers and generous donations that Virgin Most Powerful Radio can broadcast live each weekday. We count on your spiritual and financial support because you understand the urgent need for Catholic programming that shares the gospel with clarity and charity, but without compromise. Please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with the touch of a button on our website, CatholicRC.org.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
Talking about reactions, now my reaction to that terrible fire back on Easter Monday, Notre Dame Cathedral, that I said that it made me think of the psalm that says, upon the rivers of Babylon, there we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. This is Psalm 136, I think, in the Douay, or 137 in the modern Bibles. And it's a lament because God allowed the chosen people to be taken captive. He allowed the magnificent temple of Solomon to be destroyed, to be razed to the ground. And why? And the answer is because the people were unfaithful to the covenant that God had made with them. And we can take a lesson from this. We are commanded to love God above all things and our neighbor as ourselves. And I can tell you right now that the medieval Catholics of Paris didn't see any contradiction between building a great cathedral and taking care of the poor. The university, the hospital, the organized charity, all these things that so eloquently proved the medieval's love of neighbor was in no way opposed to the raising of a great cathedral for the love of God. In fact, we love our neighbor for the sake of God. For his sake, we love our neighbors ourselves. You know, my family, this is all brought home to me very powerfully on Easter, because we were privileged to attend a Easter Vigil Mass in the extraordinary form, which I'd been to the Vigil Mass a number of times. I've been involved in RCA for many years, but I'd never gone to the extraordinary form. And the whole thing, from the blessing of the Easter candle and the blessing of the holy water and all the readings from the Old Testament, all 3+ hours of it. And it was magnificent. It was beautiful. And it was a reminder that while my sins sent Jesus to the cross, his crucifixion, what seemed like the worst failure ever, was in fact the greatest victory in the history of history. And that is the thing that we're called to remember every Sunday, and especially on Easter. And of course, this whole news about the fire in Notre Dame was put into perspective precisely on Easter Sunday with the horrific bombing and murder of hundreds of innocent Christians in Sri Lanka. And there I have a couple of, you know, images from that tragedy, that horror, that are going to be with me, I'm sure, for the rest of my life. One of which is a statue of Jesus with the blood of the martyrs splattered all over it. And the other was the sheet-covered bodies of the children that were to make their first communion on that Easter. It puts the fire in a building, all as magnificent a building as it is, as important and as magnificent a prayer and an offering to God as Notre Dame Cathedral. You need to remember that the church is made of living stones, including those poor martyred children. And on Easter morning, I was reading the Liturgy of the Hours, and one of the psalms is Psalm 149, which begins, well, let's see, I've got it here. It begins, "Sing a new song to the Lord, his praise in the assembly of the faithful. Let Israel rejoice in his maker. Let Zion's sons exult in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing and make music with timbrel and harp." It is a psalm of joy, just unbounded joy. But you get down to the end of this psalm, and it says, "Let the praise of God," well, it says, let the faithful rejoice in their glory and shout for joy and take their rest. Let the praise of God be on their lips and a two-edged sword in their hand to deal out vengeance to the nations and punishment on all the peoples, to bind their kings in chains and their nobles in fetters of iron, to carry out the sentence preordained. This honor is for all his faithful. We live in trying times, but the story doesn't end with us weeping by the waters of Babylon. It ends with victory for Christ and all the faithful, for all of those who pick up their cross every day and follow Jesus. Our non-Catholic friends, our non-Catholic Christian friends, conservative friends, whatever they might be, they need to remember that Western civilization didn't just happen. It came at a price. Thomas A. Kempis, who wrote The Imitation of Christ, who I quote so often, he was a medieval man. And when he contemplated the way of the cross, he said, "See how our king marches before us and he will fight for us. Let us follow him courageously, fearing no perils. Let us be ready to die for him in battle. And let us not stain our honor by abandoning the way of the cross. This is the medieval mentality that built Notre Dame de Paris. This is the same mentality that is going to rebuild Christendom and usher in a new heavens and a new earth. For eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it even entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for them that love him. That is the good news. That is the great reality. That is why this program is called Happy Hour. Because even in the midst of our trials, we have a share in Christ's victory. Now, I want to get to the readings for this coming Sunday in the extraordinary form. The octave of Easter, the Sunday after Easter, is called traditionally Low Sunday or Dominica in Albis, which means White Sunday, or as our English ancestors called it, Whitsunday or Whitsunday. And the reason is because in earlier times, those who had been baptized on Holy Saturday, right, those who came in at the Easter Vigil, were given a white garment. And now, in this following Sunday, they would lay aside that white garment, and in that place, they would be given a sacramental, which was called an Agnus Dei, right, the Lamb of God, which was a little disc with an image of the lamb on it that was made from wax, in fact, the wax of the Paschal candle, and then blessed by the Pope, and they would wear it around their neck like a medallion to remind them that they were meant to preserve their baptismal innocence. Isn't that beautiful? Okay, what are the odds that this is the first time you've been Catholic your whole life and you have never heard this before? Pretty good, I'm guessing. Okay, there's so much that we've lost in the liturgy, in the renewal of the liturgy. After the Second Vatican Council and the Novus Ordo Missae, we've been over this many times about the various particulars, but there's so many things like this that have just, you know, I don't want to see them consigned to, you know, the waste bin of history. So let's see, let's go on to the epistle here, which is from 1 John chapter 5. Dearly beloved, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory which overcometh the world, our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit which testifieth that Christ is the truth. And there are three who give testimony in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that give testimony on earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three are one. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, which is greater, because he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth in the Son of God hath the testimony of God in himself. What's St. Paul saying, or St. John rather, saying here? That by loving faith in the Son of God, by faith in Jesus as God the Son, we can surely overcome the world, because that faith shows us in God our Father, in the world to come, which is our true country, in Jesus, who is our example, teaching us to love God above all things and to disregard the world and worldly goods and to strive for the eternal. Also in this epistle, and this is important to what's going to happen in the gospel, St. John shows us that Jesus really is the Son of God. First, by the threefold testimony on earth of the water, right, the water in the baptism at the Jordan, the blood of his death on the cross, and the Spirit, which is manifest in the miraculous effects on his followers. And then, and of course, in his resurrection. And by the threefold example, threefold testimony from heaven, that of the Father and the Son, or the Word, as he would have it, and the Holy Ghost. Okay, so there's a little something for our Jehovah's Witness friends and the rest of pseudo-Christian groups that deny the Trinity. It is our faith in this that empowers us to victoriously combat the world and the flesh and the devil and all of our inclinations towards evil and thereby obtain everlasting life. Okay, now the Holy Gospel, which is from John chapter 20. Now I'm reading, as usual, a harmony of the Gospel accounts, and this is the story of Doubting Thomas that they read on Low Sunday. So this is taken from John 20 and Luke 24 and Mark 16, just to make sure that we get all of the details. So, while the apostles and disciples were thus assembled together in a room in Jerusalem, the doors of which were closed, Jesus came and stood in their midst, saying to them, "Peace be to you. It is I. Fear not." They trembled with fear, thinking it was a spirit, but he said to them, "Why are you troubled? See my hands and feet. A spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me to have." Then he showed them his hands, his feet, and his side, but they still wondered and were scarcely able to believe their senses when Jesus asked, "Have ye anything here to eat?" So, on the evening of Easter, that the day of the resurrection, the evening of the resurrection, they're all together in a room. And traditionally, we believe this is the upper room where Jesus instituted the Holy Eucharist. And then he came in their midst, right? Not through the door. He just appeared there amongst them because he's in his glorified body. And he says to them, "Peace be to you," which he says a lot after the resurrection, because he's showing that he's restored the peace between God and man. And to show that how men might know his disciples through that peace, and how necessary to our salvation the preservation of peace among ourselves is. And he says, of course, as he says so often in Scripture, "Be not afraid, have no fear, it is I." But they were afraid, and they thought he was a ghost. They thought he was a spirit. They thought that you know, his soul was visiting them and taking the form of a human being instead of him being there with his real body. And so he shows them his wounds, including the wound in his side. And it says, but they still wondered. And this language is reminiscent of Jacob in the Old Testament. Remember, Jacob believed that his son Joseph had been killed. And what really happened was his other sons sold him into slavery in Egypt. But Joseph became, as we know the whole story, that, you know, he became an important patriarch and a ruler in Egypt. But Jacob couldn't believe it. He couldn't believe that he was really still alive. And that's the kind of language, that's a kind of reaction that the apostles had. How can Jesus, you know, be back and be in such good shape and be alive? It was difficult for them to understand. And so he says, "Do you have anything to eat?" To show them that his body is really real. More on the resurrection and the rest of our exegesis of this passage of Scripture when we come back. Lots more Happy Hour right after this.
This is Terry Barber inviting you, all the men, to a men's conference June 15th at the Sacred Heart Chapel. This is going to be a day where we're going to talk about true masculinity. You know, there's a problem in the Catholic Church today. We have very few men who love the Catholic faith. And I know a lot of the wives that I'm listening to right now are saying, "I want my husband to be on fire for the faith." Send him to the men's conference. Your son, send him to the men's conference by going to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151. That's June 15th. When your husband comes back from this conference, or your son, they're going to have a different view about their Catholic faith, because they're going to meet three men who love Jesus and his bride, the church, and are going to instill in them a love for Christ and his church, the Eucharist, Our Lady. Bring them to virginmostpowerfulradio.org. Sign up there or call 877-526-2151. Full sheen ahead.
It is only because of your continued prayers and generous donations that Virgin Most Powerful Radio can broadcast live each weekday. We count on your spiritual and financial support because you understand the urgent need for Catholic programming that shares the gospel with clarity and charity, but without compromise. Please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with the touch of a button on our website, CatholicRC.org.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
So it's the evening of Easter, that very first Easter Sunday, and Jesus has appeared in his glorified body with the apostles in the upper room, and they can't believe it. They can't believe that he's really risen from the dead. And so he says, "Have you here anything to eat?" Right? And he wants to convince them that his body is real and not just an apparition. And also the theologians, by the way, tell us that while the glorified body can eat, that it doesn't need to. Right, that Jesus doesn't need physical nourishment. Scripture says they gave him broiled fish and some honeycomb. And when he had eaten in their presence, he took what remained and gave it to them. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Now, this is what happened earlier in the day when he appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, that he opens to them the scriptures and tells them everything concerning him and Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. So all this stuff that's in the Old Testament that points to him and how it's been fulfilled by him. And boy, don't you wish that that whole discourse had been recorded. It would be nice to see. But then the scripture says, "Again he said, peace be to you. As the Father hath sent me, I also send you." So with the same power and on the same mission. "When he said this, he breathed upon them, saying, receive the Holy Ghost. Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them, and whose sins you shall retain, they are retained." It says he breathed on them. And of course, in the Greek of the New Testament, the word for breath and for spirit and for wind is all the same word. And so it's significant. He breathes on them. It's a sign that he's imparting to them the breath of life, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, to enable them to forgive the sins of men on earth. This goes back, if you remember, in the second chapter of Mark or in the ninth chapter of Matthew, the story of the paralyzed man. Man, his both arms and legs are paralyzed, and his friends bring him to Jesus, hoping for a miracle. And Jesus says to him, when he sees the faith of his friends, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the scribes and Pharisees, they get upset with him because only God can forgive sin. Who does this guy make himself out to be? Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus knows what they're thinking, well, because he is God. And he says, "Why do you think this in your heart?" He says, "What is more difficult, to say to this man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your mat and go home?" To say that to a paraplegic. And he says, "But so you will understand that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say unto you, get up, pick up your mat, and go home." And he does. Jesus is proving that he can do the invisible miracle of grace that you can't see, the forgiveness of sins, by showing them a physical miracle that they can see. And here's the significant thing, and it's in Matthew's version, I believe, in Matthew chapter 9, that the evangelist tells us, "And the people rejoiced that God had given such authority to men." Right? They didn't spontaneously go, "Oh, you must be the second person of the Blessed Trinity," right? They didn't suddenly have this, epiphany of Christian theology. They just said, "No, obviously, you've just proven that you can forgive sins. Therefore, it's wonderful that God would allow a man to do that." And now this is precisely what is happening. Jesus, who is God, is giving the Holy Spirit. He's giving the power to forgive sins to the apostles. Okay, now moving along. So it so happened that Thomas was not with the other apostles when Jesus appeared to them. Therefore, they told Thomas afterwards that they had seen the Lord. But Thomas declared that he would not believe unless he saw in his hands and his feet the print of the nails. Now, why is he so stubborn? Now, Thomas is one of the 12. He's already proven many times that he loves Jesus, that he's faithful to Jesus. But he can't believe that he had risen from the dead. Now, remember when Thomas is first introduced to us in Scripture, in the list of the apostles, he is called Thomas, who was called Didymus. And Didymus is a Greek word. It means twin. So when you think about that, Thomas had a twin brother, right? So you're going, oh, okay. So you're telling me you saw a guy look just like Jesus. Wow, nothing like that's ever happened to me, right? Probably gone through his whole life being mistaken for his brother and vice versa. So just because they saw somebody that they think was Jesus, he's not ready to believe that he's really risen from the dead until he can prove it to himself. Continuing the scripture, it says 8 days after, right? So on the octave of Easter, which is why we're reading this gospel today, 8 days after, the apostles were again assembled, Thomas being in their midst. It also shows us that they're getting together every Sunday. And Jesus suddenly appeared to them, saying, "Peace be to you." Then he told Thomas to put his finger in the print of the nails in his hands and feet, and to put his hand into his side. And Thomas did so and exclaimed with fervor, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus replied, "Because thou hast seen me, Thomas, thou hast believed. Blessed are they who have not seen, but have believed." See, our Lord knew that Thomas had the will to believe, and therefore he appeared to him, as he wanted to remove all doubts from his mind. Because he's one of the apostles, he's going to have to bear testimony to the resurrection. Thomas put his finger into the marks of the nail prints and into his side, and his doubts vanished. And not only did he believe that that was really our Lord standing there in front of him in his own risen body, but that proof of the resurrection moved him to recognize Jesus' divinity in a way that he never had before. And he falls on his knees and says, "My Lord and my God." So he's really atoning for his former skepticism through this act of faith. Now, he said, "Blessed are you, but blessed, more blessed are those who have not seen and have believed." He's telling us that Thomas would have had greater merit if he'd believed the testimony of the other apostles and not demanded the proof for himself. But there's a reason for that too, as we shall see. And the gospel ends, "Many other signs also did Jesus in the sight of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Thus far, the words of the Holy Gospel. So what do we have here? Well, we've got proof, absolute proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he appeared in the midst of the assembled apostles, let himself be touched by them, he ate with them, he imparted to the apostles various gifts, instructions for the good of the church, and he gave them the power to forgive and, lest we forget, to retain sins, and then opened their minds to understand all the types and prophecies of the Messiah. So it was not without reason that Jesus appeared to the apostles and to convince them by the evidence of their senses that he'd risen from the grave. It's important that they be eyewitnesses, that he shows them this body that had died on the cross, right? Because they have to go out to the whole world, Jews and Gentiles, and proclaim the fact of the resurrection. And because they, saw him and touched him and ate with him and so forth, Peter was able to say on Pentecost in front of 10,000 men, he was able to say, "This Jesus hath God raised again, whereof we are all witnesses," and nobody could contradict him. And St. John would be able to write, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life, Jesus Christ, the eternal word made man, this we declare unto you." Right? So it's important to their mission because Jesus says to them, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." Right? Even as God the Father sent Jesus into the world, so God the Son now is sending his apostles into the world. And so their mission is a divine mission. And the end of that is the same as the reason that Christ was sent. And why is that? Well, Jesus himself tells Nicodemus in John 3, "God sent his Son into the world that the world might be saved by him." That's the mission that's being carried on by the apostles. It's Jesus' ministry being continued in the church. The work of redemption is accomplished, but the application of that redemption to the fruits of the redemption, to apply that to men, Right? It needs to be applied to each individual for us to be saved. That's the office of the apostles. That's the office of the church. Our Lord gave the church the treasures of his doctrine and his merits, the graces won on the Holy Cross, so that they could administer them for him. And it's through the church that we receive a share in these treasures. And that's why Jesus says to the apostles, "He that heareth you heareth me, he that despiseth you despiseth me." And now finally, I think this will be the last thing we can get to in this segment, but the sacrament of penance. Jesus obtained forgiveness of sins for the world through his death on the cross. But in order that individual men might receive that pardon and with it the peace of God, right? The Lord gave his apostles the power of forgiving sins. First, in the sacrament of baptism. You know, I'm an adult convert. I came into the Catholic Church in 1996. I was 36 years old. And I had a big old backlog of mortal sins. And all of those sins, the guilt of those sins, the temporal punishment due for those sins, thanks be to God, was all washed away. But I'm not an angel. God knows that I'm going to sin again. And so he instituted the sacrament of penance so that you and I could return to our baptismal innocence. And he knows that, you know, he's given his authority to the apostles and their successors, the priest in the confessional acts in the person of Christ to forgive your sins, but he's not omniscient. And so for him to be a judge in this tribunal of mercy, you have to tell him what your sins are. And so there's an obligation here. There's an obligation on the part of the priest, right? Because on him is the authority to judge in this matter and to forgive or to withhold absolution for a time if he doesn't believe you're contrite or if you don't have a firm purpose not to sin again or whatever the condition might be. But he's also laid a condition on us as sinners that we have to go in there and truthfully, honestly accuse ourselves of our sins and not hide sins or hold anything back. To confess the condition of our souls so that we can be healed, so that we can face now a tribunal of essentially of pure mercy so that we can be prepared to meet that that tribunal of justice that comes at the end of all things and at the end of our lives. And so the sacrament of penance couldn't be more important. We can't ever thank Jesus enough for, you know, creating this mechanism by which we can return to our baptismal innocence. Okay, more on that. Also, what does it mean to love God? What is the true church? Covering all that when we come back on Happy Hour.
This is Terry Barber inviting you, all the men, to a men's conference June 15th at the Sacred Heart Chapel. This is going to be a day where we're going to talk about true masculinity. You know, there's a problem in the Catholic Church today. We have very few men who love the Catholic faith. And I know a lot of the wives that I'm listening to right now are saying, "I want my husband to be on fire for the faith." Send him to the men's conference. Your son, send him to the men's conference by going to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151. That's June 15th. When your husband comes back from this conference or your son, they're going to have a different view about their Catholic faith because they're going to meet three men who love Jesus and his bride, the church, and are going to instill in them a love for Christ and his church, the Eucharist, Our Lady. Bring them to virginmostpowerfulradio.org. Sign up there or call 877-526-2151. Full sheen ahead.
It is only because of your continued prayers and generous donations that Virgin Most Powerful Radio can broadcast live each weekday. We count on your spiritual and financial support because you understand the urgent need for Catholic programming that shares the gospel with clarity and charity, but without compromise. Please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with the touch of a button on our website, CatholicRC.org.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
Okay, talking about the episode of The Doubting Thomas, which is the gospel for the upcoming Low Sunday, the octave of Easter in the extraordinary form. And I wanted to say just a couple of things more about Thomas and the unbelief of Thomas. I think sometimes we might be inclined to think that that Thomas's faith, kind of was without merit because, he only believed after he'd seen and touched the risen Savior. But that would be a mistake, it was only the body and the wounds of our Lord that Thomas could see. It wasn't his divinity. You can't see his divinity. But because Thomas had the will to believe, these marks of our Lord's resurrection enabled him to see his divinity and believe in it. And so his faith, like yours and mine, was a gift from God and a true and meritorious faith. Because you think about it, I mentioned last week that watching Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ, the way we typically do every year, something always strikes me, and this time it was the hatred of his enemies. It was the hatred, the unreasoning hatred of the world towards him. And, when I say Thomas had the will to believe, even though he was skeptical, he had the will to believe. And, it's entirely reasonable to assume that even if he had appeared before the scribes and the Pharisees, they would not have believed him because the will to believe was lacking in them. So, in a sense, Thomas's unbelief was unreasonable, and that's why he's rebuked by our Lord. He really should have trusted the testimony of his fellow apostles. But Jesus would have appeared to him anyway. And why do I say that? Because as an apostle, Thomas in himself had to be able to say, I am an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because only an eyewitness can give testimony, can give evidence of what he's actually seen. And so Jesus, good shepherd that he is, goes after this wandering sheep and appears to Thomas to convince him of the reality of the resurrection so that he can declare it to the world with the same appeal that Peter and John make, that we didn't follow cleverly devised myths, but we make known to you that which we have seen with our eyes and touched with our hands, and so on. And so the unbelief of Thomas through the providence of God has become very profitable for you and for me. As Pope St. Gregory the Great said, quote, by touching the Lord's wounds, the apostle has healed forever the wounds of unbelief in our hearts. And thus the unbelief of Thomas is a greater help to our belief than the faith of the other apostles. Isn't that wonderful? Everything that happens in the liturgy and so forth, all of these things that are in the Bible, are there for a reason. And we're going to talk a little bit more about what it is that this episode in the Scripture teaches us. We see that he retained his wounds, right? And that's a big thing. Why didn't they recognize him? The disciples on the road to Emmaus, they're not identified. So maybe they weren't close followers of Jesus. Maybe they'd only seen him in the flesh a few times. And maybe the last time they saw him was in his passion. If you've seen Passion of the Christ, oh my gosh, how brutal it was. Bishop Sheen says of Christ and his passion that his flesh hung about him like purple rags. And so 3 days later to see somebody who was perfectly healed except for the, you know, these wounds in his hands and feet, the print of the nails that he's kept on purpose, you know, it would be difficult to believe that it was the same guy. But he kept the wounds for a number of reasons, you know, as evidence that he rose from the dead with the same body that was crucified on the cross and put in the grave, to show, you know, as an everlasting sign of his victory over hell and sin and death, as a token of his office of high priest, because he is the one mediator with God the Father, and his wounds are pleading for mercy for our sake before the throne of God all the time. They're proof of his love for us. They're an infinite consolation for the sinner. And they're a terror to the impenitent, especially on the last day, because Jesus is going to show those wounds on the day of judgment and say, all of this I suffered for you, but you wouldn't love me. You wouldn't be converted. Right? And so, you know, away with you, cursed into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So the meaning, the depth of meaning in the retention of those five wounds is immense. And that's why the blessing of the Easter candle, they place five grains of incense into the candle, because, you know, the book of Revelation tells us that the incense that John sees in heaven is the prayers of the saints going before the throne of God. And here we have the witness of Christ himself raising to the throne of God as an incense of sweet savor, right, to plead for us. So, you know, what do we get out of this? Well, number one, go to confession. I mean, I've been Catholic long enough to know what it feels like to not want to go to confession, but as reluctant as I have ever been, I have never regretted it. And I burst into tears in my first confession when the enormity of what was happening hit me, when I realized that Christ, you know, gave me the gift of faith and I was baptized to be incorporated into his body. And he knew from all eternity that I was immediately going to betray that with my sins. And so he instituted the sacrament so I could be returned to my baptismal innocence. And he did that for you too. We can never thank him enough. So prepare for your confession, make a good confession, and then be sure to make a good thanksgiving, to thank God for the priesthood, to thank him for this sacrament, to thank him for everything that he went through so that you could be forgiven of your sins. Now, this Sunday in White also has a couple of things that are part of the traditional sermon program. You know, after Council of Trent, when they put out the Roman Catechism, it has a sermon program to help priests to design their program of yearly sermons to communicate the Catholic faith, because they had realized then as now that, you know, Protestantism would never have gained the foothold that it had if people had known their faith better, if they hadn't been complacent. You know, everybody was Catholic. You have a kind of culture that produces things like Notre Dame Cathedral, you know, to bring this full circle. But a lot of people, you know, took their faith for granted. And we can't do that. You have to know your faith to keep your faith. So what is it to believe in God? My Lord and my God, says Thomas, what is it to believe in God? Well, it means to absolutely, to receive as absolutely certain what God has revealed to us, even if it's beyond our understanding. We must believe all that God has revealed. And why? Because he's God. Because he is the truth, the infallible truth that has revealed himself to us, like we say in the act of faith. Believe all these truths that the Holy Catholic Church believes and teaches, because thou hast revealed them, who canst neither deceive nor be deceived. This belief is necessary to salvation. It's as necessary to salvation as it is reasonable to believe what God's revealed. How can we know for sure what God has or hasn't revealed, and which is the true faith? Well, through the church that Christ established, the church that's guided by the Holy Spirit into all truth, the church in which Jesus dwells, right? The body of Christ in the Blessed Sacrament for all time. And how do we know which church that is? Well, through the four marks of the church, that which is, you know, put out in, or spell that, I should say, in the Apostles' Creed, the church that is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. The Roman Catholic Church alone possesses all four marks of the true church. She alone has preserved unity in faith and in the holy sacraments, subordinate to the one visible head, the Pope in Rome, and she alone can trace her origin from the apostles to the present day and can demonstrate it by her doctrine as well as the succession of popes and bishops. She alone has all the means of salvation. She alone has produced the saints. Now, this is something I'm going to probably leave you with this, because it's a bone of contention that in the Council of Trent, in these various, even Mediator Dei, I think, Pius XII, we have the formula that the Church of Christ is the Catholic Church, est in Latin, right? The Church is the Church of Christ, Catholic Church is. And in Lumen Gentium from Vatican II, they said that the Catholic Church subsisted in Latin. Now, people said, well, that's wrong, because that's suggesting that if the church merely subsists in the Catholic Church, then it could subsist in these other communities as well. But that's a misnomer. See, that's a failure to distinguish between accidents and substance. Many of the accidents, even essential elements of the Christian faith, the Catholic Church, exist outside of her physical boundaries. Non-Catholic people have valid baptism. They've got the Bible. They've got prayer. They got the commandments. They have many, many things that lead to salvation, but they don't have the substance. That alone, the substance of the church is in the Catholic Church, right? I'm sitting at a table. It's got a formica top. It's got metal legs. But I got a table at home that's entirely made of wood. And I got a table in the kitchen that's round and only has one leg, et cetera, right? Those are the accidents. Those are various elements that make up a table, but the substance, the tableness of it, right, is the substance. And so even though many of the elements of the church may exist outside of her physical boundaries, the substance, that church that Christ established, subsists in the substance of it, is in the Catholic Church. That is the pedigree. That is the church that embraces for all ages, as St. Augustine says, from one end of the world to the other, in the splendor of the one and the same faith, inviting all into her bosom to bring them to Jesus. So, you know, when people make their common objections, they object to purgatory or the Mass or the saints or you know, whatever it might be, some specific mode of Catholic worship or some specific doctrine, and they bring up their objections. All due respect to the apologetics movement, I think it's a great thing, and it's helped me immensely throughout my walk of faith. But when somebody challenges your, you know, some specific Catholic belief, all you have to say is, I believe these and all like matters of faith because God, who is the truth, has revealed them. I believe that he has revealed them because the Roman Catholic Church teaches them to me, and the Roman Catholic Church has all the marks of the true Church of Christ, guided by God, and therefore cannot deceive or be deceived. Now, is it sufficient for salvation to belong to that one true church? No, you have to live according to the faith. You have to observe the commandments. You have to avoid what the church forbids, embrace what she embraces, and especially in temptation, make that act of faith. Oh my God, I firmly believe thou art one God in three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I believe all the truths that the Holy Catholic Church believes and teaches because thou hast revealed them, who canst neither deceive nor be deceived. Amen. All right, back next week with lots more Happy Hour. God bless you and your family.
St. Faustina's Prayer for Priests. Oh my Jesus, I beg thee on behalf of the whole church, grant it love and the light of thy spirit, and give power to the words of priests, so that hardened hearts might be brought to repentance and return to thee, O Lord. Lord, give us holy priests. Thou thyself maintain them in holiness. O divine and great high priest, may the power of thy mercy accompany them everywhere, and protect them from the devil's traps and snares, which are continually being set for the souls of priests. May the power of thy mercy, O Lord, shatter and bring to naught all that might tarnish the sanctity of priests. For thou canst do all things. Amen. Virgin most powerful, pray for us.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.